Father God, we just thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come together. Thank you so much for these brothers and the opportunity we have each week and such to just spend time together in the Word and in fellowship. God, we ask that you would just move upon our hearts today as we just continue to look at your unfolding plan of redemption. And today as we look at how you were unfolding the plan of the Messiah, the mystery of the Messiah, your Son Jesus Christ, God, just let us be moved in this time of Christmas season and Advent as we take this specific time each year to reflect upon the Incarnation, that we would just be moved to this reality, that this was no drop out of the sky, that you were preparing people for generations, and that this Messiah, this Christ, would be the fulfillment of all your promises, and still is that fulfillment, God. God, we ask that you would just move upon us to be men of your word. We ask that you would be with every prayer request spoken and those unspoken, God, as well. God, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, that apart from you, we are and can do nothing. So, Lord, be with us during this time of study. Open our eyes to see your word. Let it move upon our hearts and drive us to living for the glory of Christ. We say all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So today it's really fascinating. And before we move on to the third and final kingdom of God's redemptive plan, the kingdom of Christ, I want to kind of take a second and just look at how the mystery of the Messiah, the mystery of Christ, was unfolding throughout the Old Covenant, through the three covenants of Abraham, Moses, and David, and how each of those covenants was giving us a typological framework by which to see who this Messiah was going to be and how he was going to bless the nations. What we're going to do is we're going to trace the progress of the mystery of Christ. And it's important to realize that when you look at the Old Covenant, there was one really central hope to the entire Old Covenant, and it was the Messiah. The Messiah, the Anointed One, was the central hope of God's covenant work with the nation of Israel. So the first thing I want us to look at today is the messianic purpose of the Old Covenant. And Messiah, there at the top, it just comes from the Hebrew word, the Mashiach, and that's the Hebrew word, right to left is how it's spelled, but that's where it just means the Anointed One. And in Greek, Christos, Christ, just means Messiah. It's the Anointed One. So Messiah and Christ are used interchangeably. And I know I don't mean to talk down to you, but it's to be amazed how many people don't realize that Christ was not Jesus' last name. It wasn't how it worked. That was his title. He was the Christ. Jesus, the Christ. The Anointed One. The Messiah. So, the messianic purpose of the Old Covenant. Basically, from its inception in Genesis 12, we saw the Israelite kingdom and its covenants containing a single promise. There was a promise within this that there was going to be a blessing, mediating descendant that would come from Abraham. There would be one from Abraham by which all the nations would be blessed through. And all of the subsequent promises given after the Abrahamic covenant, from Abraham, Moses, to David, were simply covenants which built upon that promise and gave further clarity as to how that promise was going to be fulfilled. Terry, will you look at Romans 9:4, and Romans 9:4, and then George, will you take Ephesians 2:12, and Mark, will you take Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, and we'll just read it in that order once you get there. So when you get a chance, we'll see Romans 9:4, Ephesians 2:12, and then Hebrews 10:1. Go ahead, Terry.
They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise.
The promise, all right.
Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time are separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Go ahead, Mark.
Hebrews 10:1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship.
All right, so the writer of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul sees the covenant and the promises of the covenant in the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, and Davidic covenant as the covenant of promises. It is a shadow of something greater to come. It simply served as something that was pointing forward to something greater. And the purpose of the Old Covenant, it's important to remember, the main purpose of the Old Covenant was to produce the New Covenant. And that's what we see in the New Testament. And this is fascinating. The reason why I say that is because what was the Old Covenant supposed to produce? The Messiah. And who mediates the New Covenant? The Messiah. So the Old Covenant was put in place to give birth to the New Covenant. Because it gave birth to the one who would mediate the new covenant. It's a very essential aspect of the old covenant. The purpose of the old covenant was to produce the Messiah who would mediate the new covenant. The progress of the old covenant from Abraham to David expanded the typology of the promise in a broad and narrow way. And what we saw from Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 is that broadly, the entire kingdom of Israel and its covenants were typological. Canaan was a shadow of a greater land. The sacrificial system was a shadow of a greater sacrifice. The priestly lineage was a shadow of a greater priest. The victories and triumphs of David was a shadow of his greater son to come. And we could go over and over and over again of how these things were shadows pointing to a greater one to come who finds its yes and amen in Jesus. The people of Abraham and the 12 tribes were a shadow of a transnational people of God. All of these things there are shadows pointing to something greater. The Exodus, a shadow of a greater deliverance. The Passover, a shadow of a greater passing over. But more narrowly, the covenants began to narrow the focus on not necessarily a broad typology, but a very specific one. It would take the eyes of the children of Abraham and continually bring their scope in closer and smaller, more particular, to focus on one person, a son of David, the Messiah. The mission of the Messiah was legible because of the rich picture which had already been painted concerning him in the Old Testament. The typology of the Old Covenant revealed the Messiah and his covenant and kingdom in general. So what's so incredible, and this is why someone like Andy Stanley, who kind of gives this almost Marcion vision of disconnecting the Old Covenant from the New Covenant, disconnecting the New Testament from the Old Testament. The reason why that's impossible is because the only reason we can call Jesus the Christ is because of what he fulfills in the Old. The only reason we can even say, what does the Christ mean? What does it mean that he's a Savior? What does it mean that he did an atonement? All of that can only be understood in light of the promises that were pointing to him and the prophecies in which he fulfilled them.
The shadow is always connected to the reality.
That's right. It's kind of like this, right? You know, the shadow is casting an image of a real thing, a real substance. It's not an inanimate thing that can create a shadow. It's a real thing that has to be brought into light there. And that's what's being done. Is what's happening through these covenant pictures, through the Abrahamic Mosaic and all the way down to the Davidic, is the silhouette of the shadow is becoming more clear. Rather than this vast, dark shadow, it becomes more and more clear down to a specific silhouette of one who will come through the line of David, and all of these other prophecies that are given that give us exact details of what this Messiah is going to be like, where he's going to be born, how all of these things are coming into place. There were, and so this was the hope of Israel. So now let's look at that hope. Let's look at the hope, the messianic hope of the Old Covenant. So we see that the purpose of the Old Covenant was to bring forth the Messiah, to bring forth the New Covenant. And the hope of the messianic hope of the Old Covenant comes really from one of the specific covenants of promise, and that is the Davidic Covenant, which focused the kingdom of Israel onto one person. Remember, as we've been looking, specific as the Davidic kingdom, as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. If the king fails, the kingdom fails. So what happened is, as Israel became formed as a nation and down to its final covenant of the kingdom of Israel, the Davidic covenant establishes a federal headship over all of Israel based upon the king. Whatever the king does is built upon what the nation of Israel does. If the king is a blessing, the nation's blessed. If the king is a curse, the nation is cursed. So all of the hopes of the people turn to their anointed king. So if you were in Israel, your hope was tied to your king. Whoever he was, you needed to hope that he did well. And that was where your hope went. Now, it's important to realize that there is actually a really interesting shift that occurs in the Old Covenant. I want to kind of flesh that out here. Because the first hope was built upon the present Messiah. Messiah just means anointed one. And every king of Israel was known as a Messiah, an anointed one, an anointed king. And so for Israel, their present king, the present Messiah, was originally what they believed their hope was to be attached to. The king is their Messiah. We see this in Psalm 18:50, which reads, "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed one, to David and his offspring forever." The idea in the early pictures of the Israelite kingdom was that the real hope belonged to this kingly lineage of David. There had to be a present king. So Israel is always waiting for one of their kings to finally be the guy. Well, we thought it was David. Ah, David's dead. So maybe it's Solomon. Solomon's it. And everything goes good. But then Solomon dies. And so what's going on, right? The kingdom splits after that. And we see the book of Chronicles and Kings, this constant ebb and flow. The northern kingdom never has a good king. They're all evil. And that's why it gets split out from the beginning. And for the most part, the southern kingdom has mostly evil kings. As every now and then there's a good king that rises up, but for the most part, even the kingdom of Judah is absolutely ravaged with evil kings. And so what begins to happen is this messianic idea that happens starts to really start kind of splinter for the Israelites. Because if what's happening here, because all of our kings keep failing. They keep faltering. The present kings, the ones that we think should be our anointed one, the one who we're waiting to sit on David's throne forever and to rule us in righteousness and destroy all the nations and do all of these other things and bring all these people to salvation and to reign and rule in perfect righteousness and prosperity, it just isn't happening. So what slowly begins to happen here is this present vision of the Messiah, this idea that really began to strongly echo Adam's role in Eden. The king was to be a son of God to create a new paradise. He was deeply connected to the temple and God's sanctuary presence. He was supposed to protect the temple, the king was. He stood in the place of the nation as Adam stood for his representatives. And he was called to keep the law and preserve the purity of God's word and worship. So this present Messiah was supposed to be the one. Israel was supposed to be a new Eden. And the king is a new son of God. A new Adam guarding a new temple. But the king had to be faithful. And the kings weren't. And so that was the issue that they were struggling with. had the promises of God failed? Even Paul has to deal with that in the New Covenant, right? He has to deal with that. That's Romans 9 through 11 to the T. Paul is dealing with that question. Has the promises of God failed? He's preaching basically to Jews at that point, ethnic Jews, of what God has done through election and things like that. So, what began to happen is many started to see through the shadow and realized that the hope was future. It's a future hope. One of the things that I loved this statement that Spurgeon wrote about, talking about going into the Bible and receiving further light and clarity. He said, the higher you climb, the farther you fall. And there's a lot of truth in that in biblical study. That oftentimes, and we see it all the time with great pastors who were not truly regenerate, but had a deep knowledge of the Scriptures. And because of that, they fell much further. It was a bigger, more harsh fall because of the light they had been exposed to. And so what Jesus says even of himself, woe unto you. For had Sphere and Sidon received this same, you know, level of light, they would have repented and believed. Woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, right? The idea there is the further light you receive, the worse the condemnation is. There's a much more searing of the conscience and things like that. And this was in very much Israel's great condemnation. They had received all of the promises of God through Abraham and through Moses and David. But all of those, the enjoyment of those promises was based upon their obedience. Israel's obedience as a nation was never up to the level that it should have been. Like Adam, they were unfaithful to God's covenant and they fell very far. Exile. Everything was total abandonment. They were exiled from the land just as Adam was exiled from Eden. All of this is clear there. The picture of what happens when we break the covenants of God. The history of the Kings and Chronicles identified all of this picture of the ebbs and flow of how wicked these kings were. And the failures of the kings were placed against the backdrop of the Davidic promises. And that caused this shift in perspective. The repeated failings of the kings and the lack of stability in the nation inevitably brought all of Judah's hope in the anointed king from present king to a future king. A future Messiah who would come and be a righteous branch of David and would bring blessing to the land. God had not established the throne of his son David, of this son of David, but he will establish the throne of the son of David. In Psalm 89, 28 through 49, we kind of see this picture. So let's turn to Psalm 89, and we're going to break this up into sections because it's a long section. The first section covers the foundation of God's promises. Somebody read verses 28 through 37 of Psalm 89.
My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness.
Alright, this is God's promise and God's stipulations right off the get-go. But this does not in any way line up with Israel's present experience. Let's read that, verses 38 through 45.
But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have besieged all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword. And you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have crowned him with shame, Selah, covered with shame.
So what's amazing there is this is the psalmist accusing God. He's accusing God of renouncing the covenant. It was the conclusion that they had drew from witnessing and experiencing the defeat. This is right after they had been destroyed by Babylon, by Chaldeans. They've been laid to waste. And this is the psalmist crying out in frustration and anger. Has God failed in fulfilling His promises? It may have seemed so. I mean, and but let's just be honest. If you were in Israel, seeing Jerusalem sacked, seeing the temple overrun, seeing King Zedekiah exiled into Babylon, where he will watch all of his sons being killed before his eyes are gouged out and he himself is killed, you would think, what's happening? God has renounced His covenant with us. It's over. I mean, if you were in that position, that's what you would be thinking. Israel could not reconcile this with the promises of the Davidic covenant. They couldn't reconcile their present condition with God's promises. But let's continue reading, verses 46 through 49.
How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created in all men. What man can live and not see death? Or save himself from the power of the grave.
So Judah, the men of Judah, the people of Judah were longing for the Lord to raise up His anointed one because God had promised it. He promised it to them. When the kingship showed its flaws and sinfulness, the hope of Israel and the anointed one became less concrete and more abstract. It became much more a mystery in a lot of ways. What they thought was just going to be a continual succession of line of David until this Messiah comes became extremely abstract. And that's what you see in the prophets, right? Especially the minor prophets and the major prophets. This new kind of picture of this future Messiah to come and rescue Israel. All of the picture of thought shifted from present to future. With every flawed ruler, Israel looked to the next one, awaiting for a truly righteous king whose throne would be established. And when the exile came, the only question they would have on their mind from that point forward is, where is the Lord's anointed one? Where is the Messiah? When the promises of the Davidic covenant are placed side by side with the events of Israel's history and exile, it automatically creates questions as to the identity of the Messiah. Where is the Messiah? Who will be the faithful Son of God? Who will deliver Israel from enemies? Who will restore to them their inheritance? Who would keep the law on their behalf? Remember, it was based upon the king's obedience that Israel was blessed or cursed. And so who would cleanse the temple? Who would give God's pure word to the people? It was in this context that the prophets gave words of encouragement to the people of Judah as they were delivered so by the Spirit of the Lord, promising that the Lord would raise up a Davidic descendant in whom the promises of the covenant would be fulfilled. And it's necessary that in light of all of that information that we begin to read the incredible hopes and expectations of God's promises. And we'll just look at a couple of them because we could be here all day just looking at God's promises of the covenant. So let's look at a couple of these. Someone read Jeremiah 33:14-18. Jeremiah 33:14-18. I have this picture of a future Messiah, according to Jeremiah.
14-18?
Yes.
Okay. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings to burn grain offerings and to make sacrifices forever.
Boy, I love that picture there. There's so much in that that we could just go into forever. This picture, I love it. He will be called the Lord is our righteousness. Talk about this picture of imputed righteousness already being put forth there. This picture of an eternal perfect sacrifice that is unending and never failing. This is not a possible atonement. This is a perfect sacrifice that's coming. And you just see all of that there. This is the hope that Israel was to hang on to. This picture of a future righteous branch that would come from David, who would be the people's justice, that he would be their peace, he would be their righteousness, he would be their sacrifice. This is what they are hoping on. The dawning light of Jesus Christ was beginning to gleam on the horizon through the words of the prophets. And we'll look at another one that just really fits with this time of year. Someone read Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7.
There will be no gloom for her. Is that right? Who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. How long am I doing?
To verse 7. Oh.
The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. With the increase of his government of peace and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Wow.
We'll do this.
We'll do.
We'll.
Maybe. Not will. Yeah, maybe. It's will. This is an absolute reality. And I just love this. If you look at those verses 2 and 3 real quick, if you don't see the opening prologue of the Gospel of John in that picture, when it talks about they have seen a great light, those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, and how does John tell us, for the light has come into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We read in John, going on further, that people hated the light because they loved the darkness. And so the reality, and this is what a lot of people struggle with, is they go, you know, how this cannot, God cannot be ushering in and inaugurating his kingdom now because of how many people are rejecting it. And that there has to be more light. And what the book of John tells us is the issue is not lack of light. The issue is love of dark. That is the issue. And so all of this is taking place. Those who see the light are being brought forth into a kingdom, gathered together in the bride of Christ, the elect who love light, who are sons of peace, and those who hate light, the reprobate who remains in the darkness. So you see this growing divide between these two kingdoms that are developing, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ forming together. And when Christ returns to consummate it, he will wipe away one, perfect and purify the other. And so it's this beautiful picture that's taking place. And that is Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9. All of this grand reality that was giving hope to Israel to hang on to this future Messiah, a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that would be healing for the spirit of a disillusioned and exiled Israelite. A faithful son of David runs throughout the prophet's words to Israel. There will be a future Messiah to come. And that brings us to our third point I want to focus on. The messianic promise of a new covenant. The messianic promise of a new covenant. The imperfections of the Israelite kingdom and its covenants, combined with the promises of God, produced a longing for something other and greater than what Israel experienced. The exile heightened this tension to its maximum. Life could not get worse for a people who had been promised something so much better. I mean, they had the promises. They were well aware of this. And so this exile could not have been more worse for them. And as the prophets received their word from God, God began to put in the mindset of His people a new covenant through a future Messiah, a covenant of peace with a new sanctuary of God's presence. And we start seeing this in Ezekiel. And let's look at Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 through 28. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28.
My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I give to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. I shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever.
All right, absolutely. So here we're starting to see this picture of this restoration. And what's incredible is, and this is just a kind of a brief aside, but the two greatest, what we would say, apocalyptic prophecies in the Bible and the Old Testament are the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel. Those are the two greatest pictures of a future restored kingdom. Now what's amazing is the book of Daniel shows God's sovereignty and triumph over worldly rulers. If you don't believe me, just read the first six chapters in the beginning. You see God's sovereignty and rule over Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel and the lion's den, you see God's sovereignty over Darius. It is showing the triumph of the sovereignty of God over national rulers. Ezekiel shows us a restoration and redemption of the people and God's eternal dwelling among them. So those two books together give you a picture of God's triumph, sovereign triumph over worldly rulers. Ezekiel, God will dwell and restore His people once and for all, forever, and dwell amongst them in perfect glory. Those two prophecies come together in a clear, more perfect revelation given to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, which shows how both of those prophecies are pointing to the victory won in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who triumphs over all the worldly rulers and is the one by which God will dwell forever among the midst of His people in perfect salvation and redemption. The book of Revelation gives us a clearer picture of the prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel through the lens of the once and for all Messiah, Jesus Christ. So it's amazing. See, a lot of people get caught up in the minutiae of the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel and they miss the big theme. God's sovereignty over worldly rulers and triumph over them, and God's perfect final redemption of His people once and for all. And if you get too myopic in those, you miss the forest for the tree, basically, right? And that is something that's really important here. This was a picture to those in exile, the remnant of Israel that were truly belonging to God. This was the hope that they would hold on to. There was a future redemption coming, a national redemption coming through one perfect Messiah through the Davidic line. And we will see the full perfect fulfillment of this in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And this is what everyone knows is the new covenant. I'll read it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. You can totally see that is very monergistic there. God puts the law on them. He writes it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord for... And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will give their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So many things here that are just absolutely incredible. For those living under a covenant that is designed to remind this people of their sin on a repetitive basis, which is what the law does. The law is to remind you of how depraved you are. That's why it's to teach you that reality of your insufficiency to live in accordance with the righteous standard of God. There would be nothing more refreshing than to those who are under that covenant than to hear of a new covenant whose fundamental promise is the forgiveness of iniquity, the forgiveness of sin, casting sin into oblivion. And this is very important. God is going to make a new covenant that isn't like the old. That is very important for those who see the covenant of grace beginning with Abraham. Because listen to what Jeremiah says here. This couldn't be more clear. The days are coming, because Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them to the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. This idea, this is a distinctly new covenant that was being pointed to the whole time, but is a distinctly new covenant. That's what makes it a new covenant. It is not the same. It's not a new administration. It is an altogether new covenant. And that is very important. That is one of the things that I would, for those who are my Paedo Baptist brothers, I would just say, this is not a new administration. This is a totally new covenant that God is putting forth in the prophecies and the promises of a new covenant. God is going to make a new covenant that forgives sins, a covenant that places the law inside of you as your God, not outside of you as your taskmaster. That's the difference. He puts it inside of you as a guide, not outside of you as a taskmaster. That's the distinction between the old and new covenant. The law was external in the old. It is internal in the new. And both were written by the finger of God. One on plates of stone, one on the flesh of hearts. That is the distinction from the old and new. After all the sin from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David, at last this covenant will actually forgive sin. The messianic hope of the old covenant then is nothing other than the new covenant hope of the old covenant. The old covenant always has a hope that is built within it. And that hope finds its yes and amen in the Messiah who mediates the new covenant. That is the hope to come. When the future perfect Messiah comes, he will bring a new covenant with him, and all the people of the Lord will know God. And that brings us now to what this Messiah will do in this new covenant. And the primary issue is the messianic inclusion of the nations. In Genesis 12, God promised that Abraham's line would produce a descendant by whom all the nations would be blessed. The blessings of the descendant of Abraham would be the new covenant. The focusing of the kingdom of Israel on one specific person, the Davidic king, brought the silhouette into a sharp focus. The prophets declared that the blessings of the Messiah would extend beyond the offspring of Abraham. It's not like the last time we see a transnational blessing of the Messiah. It's just Genesis 12. The prophets are constantly declaring the reality that this Messiah will be a ruler of the nations, that he will gather many from around the world to the presence of God. He will draw them to God. And the first thing that we see about the messianic promises that's promised to the nations is that the nations would flow to the house of God, the house of God, the temple of God. And we see that in Micah chapter 4, 1 through 4, and Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. Does someone have Micah chapter 4?
Yep.
Okay.
It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
So there's a lot of beautiful symbolism in that prophecy that we see in Christ. We see Christ when he is lifted, we see it from the Sermon on the Mount, right? We see the temple of God sitting upon the mount, teaching the law of the Lord to the people. We see when he's crucified and lifted up, he draws those from the nations to himself, right? And that's what he says, if the Son of Man be lifted up, I will draw men to myself. All of that is pictured in that Micah prophecy. And we know from the New Testament, and we'll look at it more clearly than we will right now when we get to that point, but Christ is the temple of God. And everyone who belongs to him, he is the cornerstone of the temple, and everyone who belongs to him is drawn to him, are living stones that build the temple. We are now the eschatological temple. And so when people say, well, there has to be a literal third temple that's being built, I say, amen, we're part of it. We are the literal end times, latter days temple of the Lord being built, and his temple is being built over all the world, as people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation, are being drawn to God, thereby establishing God's temple over the entire globe.
Which, in fact, will be the invisible church.
Exactly. The invisible church, which, when he returns, will be the forever people of God, and he dwells in their midst, right? Like, he sits in the throne of his people. And so, there is a literal temple. It's just not literal as literal bricks. Literal. It's the invisible church God is drawing from all nations, tribes, tongues, and nations, that is extending his glory over the nation, and to which when he comes to consummate, he will forever dwell in the midst of those perfected people, or who are his temple. Isaiah chapter 2. Someone grab that, 2 through 4.
I got it.
Okay.
It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it.
So here you have almost an exact verbatim prophecy between Isaiah and Micah. And the picture again is this, that there will be one lifted up as the temple. The temple will be lifted up above all mountains, and all will be drawn to it. And that is overwhelmingly a picture of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, who's been lifted up and raised, and all those who belong to him are being drawn from among the nations to him. And then another great Christmas prophecy, and I'll grab it because I got it right here, Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide, dispute by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like ox, the nursing child shall play over the coal of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend from his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamatha, and the coastlands of the sea. This is another picture of the remnant, this allegorum that God is gathering from all of the nations. There is this remnant that belongs to Him. He is gathering from all of the nations in this latter day, this picture of perfect latter day restoration and redemption, which all of those descriptions are to symbolize. A place of perfect peace, perfect prosperity, perfect joy, perfect safety. All of that is in those things there. And what's amazing is as you look through, when you look at this, and when you look at read the book of Revelations, it talks about the seven spirits. Look at verse 11, chapter 11, verse 2, and read of the seven spirits that sit upon Jesus Christ. One, Spirit of the Lord. Two, Spirit of wisdom. Three, Spirit of understanding. Four, Spirit of counsel. Five, Spirit of might. Six, Spirit of knowledge. Seven, Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So when you see the seven spirits in Revelation, that's a reference to Christ, the fullness of Christ. Found in the seven spirits. And so when John goes back to the seven spirits, he's going right here to this picture of Christ, the one who the seven spirits rest upon, which is nothing more than the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit of the Lord found in those seven spirits, those seven details of the Spirit. So here we see this promised signal that is going to be the Messiah. He is going to draw the nations to Himself. The Messiah of Israel, the Son of David, would unite Israel and the nations in a new house of God through a new covenant of forgiveness and righteousness. He would take all of the nations and make them one nation. A holy nation with a royal priesthood. And that sounds a whole lot like Peter in his epistle. One nation, a holy people, gathered from all nations, where there is no Jew, nor Greek, nor Scythian, nor barbarian, but Christ is in all and through all. He is the one that all we are all gathered. We are united by the bloodline, His blood, which flows through us now as believers. The servant songs of Isaiah would say that the servant of the Lord, the Lord's Messiah, would speak to the word of God and would be given as a covenant to the people. He would die and suffer in their place, and by His wounds and death, many would be made whole. Many would be accounted righteous for His sake. And so what we see here, and this is so incredible, is all of these prophecies, these messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, are painting a very vivid picture. He is going to be a high king of heaven, yet He's also going to be a man of sorrows. All of this is integrated in the messianic prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to kind of a final little closing point. And that is just simply the typological nature of the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel was nothing more, and its covenants were typological shadows of Christ, who is the substance. They were shadows. Christ is the substance. As types, they were entities serving their own purposes in their own context, yet they were types that pointed onward and upward to something greater than themselves. And this is very important when we understand typology. It's not allegory. Allegory says it's a fake symbol or picture that symbolizes something. Typology says it was a real event, a real thing with a real purpose and a real time, but it was pointing to something greater. The kingdom of Israel was a real kingdom, a real nation with a real purpose, but it found its yes and amen in Jesus. It found its yes and amen in the hope that came forth and in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that is something that is very important. It's not saying that they didn't have a purpose. It's not saying God wasn't using them. But it had a specific purpose for a specific time in a specific context until the substance came. And when the substance comes, the shadows are done away with. And all of the New Testament, primarily the book of Hebrews, is showing how these shadows have been done away with now that the fullness has come. That's really the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Really, if you want to boil it down, the whole point of it is to say, these shadows of the old covenant have found their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The prophets contributed to pushing the Israelites' hope beyond their present situation to something more ideal. Yet for all of the quantity of revelation given to Israel, it was always given through the mode of mystery and the medium of typology. It's why Paul calls it the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ was a mystery because it was unfolding through a shadow and through a type, not through just a clear verbatim thing. It was through mystery, through typology, that God was unfolding the revelation of the Messiah through the covenants and promises to Israel. The promises of the future kingdom and covenant are all contained with the language of the typological realm. The revelation of the perfected future through the imperfect present, that is the typological nature of Israel and its covenants, and what constituted the mystery of Christ. So the mystery of Christ is nothing more than the revelation of a perfect future through an imperfect present. Israel gave a picture of an imperfect present that was pointing forward to a perfect future through a Messiah and a coming blessing that would come through Israel. Israel had a high idealistic vision of what this Messiah's kingdom would be like. But even they would fail to realize just how new the new covenant was actually going to be. That was their biggest issue. They, in many ways, saw the new covenant as nothing more than a perfecting of the old. A continual use of the Jewish law. We're just going to be, everybody's going to be Jews. Everybody's going to eat kosher. Everyone's going to be perfectly able to fulfill the Mosaic law. That is what they saw. And what Christ represented was just how new the new covenant actually was going to be.
They could do that in the flesh.
That's right. Yeah. And that, I mean, Paul in Philippians 3, that's his whole thing. I was a Hebrew of Jews. Hebrews of Hebrews. I was a Jew of Jews. I had, as far as righteousness as the law goes, I was up there. But I count it all as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Why? That's the whole argument in Galatians. All of it is showing that this isn't simply Old Covenant 2.0. This is New Covenant. A new, perfect, as Hebrews would say, a better covenant. It's a better covenant that brings the abolition of the old, not by destroying it, but by fulfilling it. And that is the distinction there. Israel's hopes rose and fell with restoration from exile, the rebuilding of the temple, but they never regained their former glory. Nor did one of their kings sit on the throne. Soon after the prophetic voice of the Spirit fell silent for 4 centuries after Micah, one day something amazing happened. Luke chapter 1, 26-33. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That child was born, and shepherds and royal wise men were informed at the birth of the King of the Jews. The man named John declared the arrival of the Lord. "One vastly greater than he proclaimed. And then we read in Mark chapter 1, the very opening call of Jesus' ministry, where Jesus says, or we read, Mark chapter 1, verse 14-15, "Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Neighbors heard that a man named Jesus was healing diseases and casting out demons and preaching about the kingdom of God. And in John chapter 1, we read about Andrew finding his brother Simon Peter and said to him, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one, the anointed one. He's here. He is here in this man, Jesus." At last, the Messiah had come in the person of Jesus as God incarnate, the Word made flesh. So to conclude, in a world cursed through Adam and stabilized through Noah, a special kingdom was formed through covenants made with Abraham and his offspring in Canaan. In this kingdom and its covenants, a shadow began to take shape. And a truth began to be proclaimed that this nation would bring forth a blessing to all the nations. From Abraham to David, the mystery of the Davidic son, a Messiah, would eventually gather nations, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, to the house of God through a new covenant. This revelation of mystery declared and gathered over centuries of revelation was contained in themselves. The Messiah ushered in the age of those new realities. That perfected reality, that eternal reality, in a new and eternal covenant, granting an inheritance in a new and eternal kingdom. The Messiah had come in that babe in Bethlehem, and with it came a new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And that is where we will turn our attention moving forward. Let's pray. Father God, as we have just very partially, superficially, and just scratching the surface, unraveled some of the beauty of your plan of redemption. How you, through the shadows of the old covenant, unfolded your plan through the mystery, the sending of your Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, to be the eternal Messiah, the perfect Son of David, who is continually, as we speak, gathering multitudes from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Oh God, we are just moved to amazement and awe at your glory. Father God, I just ask, as we are in this Christmas time that really celebrates the inauguration of this new covenant and the coming Messiah, that we would just never grow numb to the overwhelming sense of amazement that your perfect plan should bring us as we look and behold its truth. Let us see how all of the Bible is one unfolding plan which reveals your glory, your salvation, your perfect nature, your perfect relationship within the Godhead, and how it all unfolds, and that we are merely a beautiful overflow of the working within the triune Godhead. How we, in our salvation, your love for us, all of those things is nothing more than a spillover for a love within yourself and the desire that each person of the Godhead have for glorifying one another. And so, God, it's all about you. This Christmas season is all about what you've done, what you've been doing for all eternity, as you have set forth the plan of redemption and are now bringing it to perfect fulfillment. God, we continue to lift our eyes to you, above the consumerism, above all of the other things, to the grand reality of the incarnation and what it says about your perfect plan, what it says about your perfect Son, and what it says about the perfect salvation that we've received by your grace and your grace alone. God, be with my brothers as they travel home. Keep them safe. Be with their families. Be with all those who are in ministry this week, and as those who are preparing for the holidays and things like that. God, just give us opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ. and the grand reality that He alone can save. So we thank You, Father. We praise You. We thank You for the Word that we can study and be edified. We say all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.